Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6 and 13 through 18. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me once more silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments more and more be seen of you, and less of me. Amen. As you all know, or those of you that know me or have gotten to know me know, being a dad is everything to me. It is a core part of who I am, what I place value on, how I spend my time and my priorities. And I love my boys, and part of that as a parent is you try and get to know your children. And occasionally you find yourself saying things like, well, I know that because I know you. And that is true. But the reality is, sometimes as parents, we get it wrong because kids grow and change, and we have to pay attention to that. We have to constantly be trying to learn more and be willing to listen because, in fact, even the people that we love the most, if you don't have kids, if you have a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, any relationship in your life, a lot of times we try to get to know the other person. But the reality is, oftentimes we don't. In good ways, and sometimes in not so good ways. I have, in another sermon, read part of the article that I have in my library called Married to a Mystery Man, who by Carrie Egan, who is a writer and a hospice chaplain. And the other part of the story I've told is when she got married only to find out that her now husband had been arrested the night before, and her horror at that. But she goes on later to talk about, in that article, something that I thought of in preparation for this message, and it's her work as a hospice chaplain. And she talks about things that have been shared with her as people are near death. She says, usually these are things that we keep hidden, the secrets we don't even share with the ones we love most. At least half a dozen hospice patients have told me that their husbands were not the fathers of their children, and that they had never told anyone, including their spouse and child. Once it was the other way around. A husband told me that he knew his eldest child was not his and had always known. The dates simply did not match up. He was out of the country for the war. It was not physically possible. He loved his wife so much, though, and had always loved her and would have married her no matter what. But now he wondered, why had she not told him? Why at this late hour, after all these decades of happiness and hardship together, had she still never confided it to him? She tells other stories, some of them good and some of them bad, and she ends it by saying this: the work of chaplaincy dabbles in mystery all the time. The mystery of God, the mystery of death, the mystery of life. What was it all for? What does it all mean? Add love to that list of mysteries. In chaplaincy, a mystery is not something that cannot be known. It's the opposite. We say God and life and death are mysteries in theological language, not because they are unknowable, but because there is so much to know that you can never know the depths of it. There is always more you can learn. They are mysteries with a capital M because they are infinitely knowable. The more you learn, the more you want to know. I obviously don't tell that part of this so that you are nervous about the people in your life that you love and think that they have secrets. But if we're honest with each other, we do not always at all times share every part of us with the people that we love. But this psalm tells us that there is someone who knows all of those things, and that is God. And as I mentioned before, and as I will mention again, God loves us anyway. The psalmist describes a very intimate relationship with this language. There are second person pronouns 10 times in the first 6 verses. You have searched me. You know. You discern. It's not some abstract concept. It's a known thing. In addition, the psalmist refers to themselves 13 times. You have searched me. You have known me. When I sit down, when I rise up, my thoughts, my path, etc., etc. Walter Brueggemann, who is a very famous author and writer and scholar, said this: the Psalms are prayers addressed to a known, named, identifiable you, capital Y. This is the most stunning and decisive factor in the prayers of the Psalter. God is not abstract to the writer of this psalm. God is intimately known, which is certainly interesting in light of the fact that there was words that were not spoken for fear of God, right? You didn't pronounce Yahweh fully because you were afraid of what that might mean. And yet, there is still an intimacy. The word, as a matter of fact, in Hebrew that is used here is the same word that is used in Genesis 4 when we read that Adam and Eve knew each other and conceived and bore a son. That's the degree of intimacy we're talking about with this psalm. I don't know about you, but if you have ever met, and there are certainly some saints among us today that I would put in this category, people that have spent a lifetime in their relationship with God and just have that thing about them, right? And even as a pastor, I find myself jealous that they seem to have this relationship and this connection. When I was reading for this message, I came across a pastor who was describing his mother's funeral. And at his mother's funeral, he played a video of her, and he said, my mother was one of the most kind of plugged in people with God, and this relationship that she had was wonderful. She had endured a lot of loss in her life, and yet, here's what she said in the video. She described the loss of her firstborn in a bizarre accident when he was young, the loss of her beloved husband, the recent death of her only daughter, and yet, she said, my gracious, loving Lord Jesus has seen me through these years. It isn't just prayers. The Lord and I, we talk, just like I'm chatting with you. You see, we talk. I'll say, now just a minute, Lord. There's something I have to ask because I really want to know. And he doesn't always give me the answer that I'd like. Perhaps you know somebody who uses this kind of language or has this kind of relationship with God. I am often in awe of it, but that's the kind of thing that the psalmist is talking about here. That's the kind of relationship that I think is possible and is being described in this psalm. Now, as I mentioned during the time of confession, this I think can go another way. You can hear these words of how well God knows us, and it can kind of instill fear. which is not necessarily a healthy thing, and I'll talk some more about that in a minute. And obviously, in the world that we're living in today, the idea of fear is usually connected with the basic human instincts to run, to defend, to retaliate. That's what we associate with fear. However, as is so often the case, the Hebrew language has a depth to it that is not the same as English. And in verse 14, fearfully is derived from the root word yara. Yara encompasses a larger meaning of awe, reverent respect, and honor. It appears in the Hebrew Bible actually as a synonym for love. In Deuteronomy, it also refers to cling to something in Deuteronomy, to serve also in Deuteronomy and in Joshua. At its root, what the word means is obedience to the divine will, obedience to God. And that's really a better translation, or the better translation of the word in verse 4 might be reverent or reverently. As you know from past messages, I believe that we certainly, even with the intimacy that is possible, it doesn't mean we don't respect God. I believe we have a healthy respect for God. We certainly never underestimate God or God's power. And we certainly, and this is a thing you know I've said before and will say again, we certainly do not try to speak for God in the sense that I know, right? Read through the book of Job. It's very clear that God is God and we are not. And that's okay, as I have said and will say again. I don't know that I would want to worship a God that I completely understand, because then God is robbed of divinity. However, we can have that relationship and I think still have a healthy respect for God and what God can do. One commentator said, God is transcendent enough to overcome any earthly power, imminent enough to be present in the midst of whatever happens, and gracious enough to care about the destiny of each of God's creatures. I like that statement. Another way that you can interpret this psalm that I think is not the best way is this idea of not being able to escape God in a bad way, right? We're trapped because there's nowhere we can go to get away from God. However, I think what is going on and what the text tells us is that we can't escape God in a good way. Again, as we examine the language and what it actually means, and when we look at this psalm, there is this idea of a journey, and it is the way the ancients looked at the world. You ascending into heaven, descending into Sheol or Sheol, and traveling to the furthest corners of the earth. So this kind of three-tiered journey. And the refrain about God is constant. You are there. No matter where I go, you are there. Because part of what we are led to believe and should believe is there is no place we can go to be outside of God. And if you believe that God is out to get you, then that's a bad thing. But if you believe that God loves you, then that's not such a bad thing. Because as we know, there are very real and difficult things that happen in life. And so the idea that no matter what happens and no matter where we go, that God is with us, hopefully, is a comforting one. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words translate almost like spirit, which is wind or breath. And if you think about it that way, for us, obviously, breath is not something that you can do without. It is simply a part of who you are. And if you've ever had a situation where you have lost your breath or cannot breathe, it is not too far until panic can set in for very real reasons, because you can't live without breath. And so part of what is being said in this psalm is that God is like that breath. It's not a bad thing. It is that we are created by God, and God is inherently in us just the way we draw breath. God is just a part of us. God is like the wind that moves outside of us and the breath that moves inside of us. We are in God, and God is within us. So all of this begs the question, and I ask it all the time, and I'll ask it again this morning. What do you believe about God? Because a lot of this comes down to that question. How you interpret Scripture comes down to what you fundamentally believe in your core about God and who God is. And part of the challenge here is to think about, what is it that you believe if you're not sure or you don't know? And to partly to do that work and to put some thought into it. St. Augustine famously said that he shook his head in bewilderment that people go abroad to wonder at the heights of the mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motions of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering at all. Part of this scripture passage is to encourage us to not pass by ourselves without any wondering at all. One of the things that I used to say when I was in youth ministry frequently is figure out what you believe so nobody else can tell you what it is that you believe. Now, another thing that I say all the time and will continue to say is that within the context of Christianity, I do not find guilt to be an efficient or effective motivator as far as faith and church are concerned. People will come and this, well, first of all, it happens in public a lot. Like, right, if I'm out somewhere, I'm almost hesitant at times, and all pastors will tell you this, to tell people what I do. Because unfortunately, like, you're on a plane, you say you're a pastor, and very quickly it can turn into confessional time. About, I haven't been to church, but there's good reasons for that. I'm just trying to fly from here to there. I honestly, God bless you, I don't care. But I've also had church members say, I'm sorry I haven't been to church in, I'm sorry, whatever. And my response always is, that's okay. We're sorry that you were gone. We miss you and we're glad you're back. And leave it at that. Because again, I don't find guilt to be an efficient or an effective motivator. I don't believe that to be of God. I was reminded of this, and then what can come out of this song, which can be harmful, I believe, when I was reading an article, and it speaks to the damage, unfortunately, that pastors and churches can do to people. And it was a woman who talked about her experience growing up in an evangelical setting and in an evangelical youth group. And she talked about how there was this cycle that became of taking kids on retreats someplace or another and doing these talks where the goal was to convince them how terrible how they were and how far away from God that they were, and so they needed to repent. One of my favorite stories is an aside that I heard from a well-known Christian speaker and activist called Shane Claiborne. Was he joked, he said, you know, when I was younger, I went to this conference and they asked us to come forward and be saved. And there was soft music and there was a lot of emotion. And so I went and I got down on my knees and it was great. I got saved. And you know, it was such a good experience that the next summer when I came back, I did it again. And the following summer after that, I went down and got saved again. One of the points that she makes in the article was, I felt like I had a pretty good relationship with God. I felt like God loved me. I felt like, and obviously we know, and part of the reason we have a prayer of confession is because there is some sinfulness in assuming we've got it all together and we're perfect. We don't want that. But she said, I really, really struggled because they kept telling me that I was so far away from God, and I didn't feel that way. And she said, it developed a pattern that was unhealthy for me when it came to church. For years, she says, I believed God was passing over me. I interpreted my lack of brokenness to mean that I didn't deserve God's presence. These instances when everyone else seemed to be touched by God except for me equated to divine abandonment. As the evangelical slogan asks, if you feel far from God, who moved? She says, when my inner voice contradicted my leader's teaching, I stopped listening to myself altogether. My own voice became foreign to me. It became suspect and untrustworthy. Her words, my faith was weaponized against me. That is not what we should be looking for with people and church. That is not the way we want people to feel, and we certainly don't want to encourage people to be stuck in some sort of vicious cycle where they're flat, you know, beating themselves up as much as they can about how horrible they are, only to try and accept God again and again. Self-reflection is healthy, introspection is healthy. Beating ourselves up is not healthy. By the way, in my opinion, all of the world around us does that enough without us doing it ourselves. One commentator said, Psalm 139 is best understood as a human being in distress addressing God. The entire psalm is a prayer of lament offered by one who feels falsely and unjustly accused of insufficient fidelity toward God. If there was infidelity, the argument goes, wouldn't an omniscient God be the first to know? The psalmist pleads innocence. Every bit and piece of life is inspected, searched out. The allegations are absurd. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? How can I be convicted for something that you already know about in the first place? Is a way of summing that up. I think we all go through those times. I think we all can look around and occasionally have feelings. You know, I remember you hear stories of people that come to faith in dramatic ways, and sometimes I think there's a little bit. I obviously, in the career that I'm in, have been asked to tell my faith story a number of times, and part of the way I start is, you know, I just can't really remember a time in my life where God wasn't present. I don't have a dramatic moment where I fell down on my knees and accepted God into my life because my parents raised me in the church. It's what we did every Sunday. And if you're in this sanctuary and you had one of those instances, great. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. We all come to God and there is room for everybody, and we'll celebrate that at the table in just a minute. The way we look at our relationship with God, the way that we think about God is important. The way that we talk about God is important. The way we talk about God with ourselves and with each other is important. Words matter. Thoughts matter. That same pastor who I mentioned said this about his mother. In times of great darkness, when my mother thought she could hide her anger and resentment of a God who could watch her innocent child die on the street, or see her childless daughter experience the cruel irony of having ovarian cancer, my mother realized that no darkness could cover her. God knew her thoughts from afar and wanted to hear them. She told God just what she thought, and God knew anyway. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made, every one of us. We are all known, every one of us. We are all loved, every one of us. Thanks be to God. Amen.